You'll recall last week together we began looking at this particular passage as we have been talking in chapter 3 about the covenant faithlessness of God's people towards Him. And we've seen how Israel in Malachi's day has acted faithlessly toward the Lord, and the way that they view Him, just the things that they think about Him and how they see God is covenantally faithless. They have acted faithlessly in their actions toward Him. And last time together we began looking at how the people in their attitude are also faithless toward the Lord. There was a time when a man named Robert Fulton, who was the inventor of the steam engine, had put his engine onto a boat and had put the boat in a canal and was prepared to start his steam engine and to test it there in the waters of the canal. You can imagine the crowd of people that gathered to see whether Fulton's folly would indeed succeed. And while they were waiting for Fulton as he tried to get his steam engine started, one man mumbled to himself, "He'll never get it started." And about that time there was a large bang and a puff of steam, and the engine came to life and the steamboat began to slowly chug its way up the canal, and everyone in awe stood and watched. And that same man who said he would never get it started paused for just a moment, and then he mumbled to himself, "He'll never get it stopped." We said last time together that your attitude can be one of your greatest assets. It can also be that issue that will get you into some of your greatest trouble in your walk with the living God. Your spiritual attitude, and in particular your attitude towards the living God, is of inestimable importance to us as a covenant people. Here we have seen the remnant of Israel in Malachi's day acting faithlessly towards the Lord in their attitude when God says to them in verse 13, "Your words have been arrogant against me. They have spoken harshly and violently and strongly against God, and they have said things such as, 'Serving the Lord is useless, obeying the Lord is worthless,' and they've accused God of unjustly blessing the proud." We've seen that in verses 13, 14, and 15. We ask ourselves then, what is God's response to the faithlessness of the Lord's people at this point? And we see His response in verses 16 through 18. His response is essentially an exhortation towards covenant faithfulness in attitude, which ought to be characterized by reverence. God's response to the faithless attitude of His people at this point is to turn around and exhort them to be faithful and have an attitude of reverence towards Him. You see this beginning in verse 16. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name." Two times in this verse does Malachi talk about those who fear the Lord. That must capture our attention. It is there for emphasis, as is always the case. And you know as well as I do that that term for fear, as it's used in this context in the Scriptures, can be translated as reverence, to revere God's name. God is saying that His people are to have a reverential fear of Him. But we say, what really is that? Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse tells the story of the time when he married a young couple. They had met each other when they were 13 and 14. They began to develop a relationship with each other. They dated no one but each other. They looked at no one but one another. And, of course, Dr. Barnhouse had the great privilege of marrying the couple. They went off on their honeymoon and they came back, and Dr. Barnhouse greeted them on their first Sunday back at a church, and he kind of was teasing them, and he said to the bride, "Did you burn the roast in your first meal for your husband?" And she chuckled and she said, "I was afraid I was going to." She said, "I've read and heard about all the teasing of the bride's first meal that she gives to her husband and how she blows it." So she said, "I wanted to make the best meal any bride possibly could for her husband." So she said, "I began that first night back preparing dinner at 3 o'clock in the afternoon." She said, "I worked hard and I was so afraid I wasn't going to get everything right." And she said, I had everything all ready, and wouldn't you know that John was late coming home from work? And she said, I was afraid that the meal was all going to spoil. And at that point, Dr. Barnhouse says he interrupted her and he said, but wait a minute. He said, when we're talking about here just making a meal for your husband, John, three times you said you were afraid. He said, did you fear that if you didn't get it right, John was going to come home and beat you? And she said, oh, no, of course not. But he said, well, wait, you've said three times that you were afraid in this context. She said, Dr. Barnhouse, you know what I mean. And we do know what she meant. Here was the man to whom she had given all of her life in marriage, even as he had done to her. And she wanted to please him. She wanted to make this first meal a special thing between the two of them. She wanted to make something that he would enjoy. She wanted this to be a time when they could rejoice together at their first dinner in their first home as a married couple. It was a fear that was born out of love. A fear that was born out of a desire to please. It was a fear that was born out of that sold-out commitment that the young woman had made to her husband. You might say that the fear of John was the beginning of great cooking for the woman. Just as Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There the Scripture, and here the Scripture, is not saying that we're talking about being terrorized by God. The Scripture is not saying that we are frightened by God. The Scripture is not saying that we have this abject horror of our relationship with God. But it's still in that same spiritual sense of saying we have given our lives to the living God through Jesus Christ. We wish to please Him. We wish to commit ourselves to Him. We wish to do that which will bring God honor and praise. We wish to offer our very lives unto the Lord as living sacrifices to the glory and the honor of His name. And we ought to be afraid that we might not give our lives in the way that we ought. We ought to be afraid that we might not come in corporate worship and worship the Lord in the way that He deserves and the way that He requires. It is a godly, reverential fear that is born out of love and commitment to this One who is our Savior. And so God says that for His covenant people, their attitude towards Him is to be one of reverential fear. Further, Malachi says in verse 16, he talks about not just these who fear the Lord, but those who esteem His name. And that's a word that means to think of or to think on. These are people who think about God, something that is rare in our day. These are Christian people who think on God's name. And to think on God's name is to consider and meditate who God really is. They care about God. Their thoughts are captured by God. They think about God. They are concerned for God. And they acknowledge and understand who the living God really is. Such is to be our attitude. Such is to be the reverence with which we come to the Lord. This is why the psalmist writes as he does in Psalm 111, verse 9. He, meaning God, has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. This is also why the writer to the book of Hebrews writes as he does in Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. This is to be the characterization of that attitude with which Christian people come in their relationship and their walk, their worship and their approach to the living God. The passage goes on and talks to us about the reverent and some of the great advantages, I would suggest to you, for being amongst the reverent who are before the Lord. First of all, verse 16 talks about the fact that the reverent testify about God. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. They talked to each other. They talked to each other about the things of the Messiah. Here we have been in a context in chapter 3, and really in an entire book, in the book of Malachi, which has spoken about the majority of the nation of Israel who have acted with disrespect and irreverence and disobedience before the living God. That is how the majority of the people are. Even we've seen in chapter 1 how the priests, the spiritual leaders, lead the people in these kinds of things. But God always has a remnant which is faithful to His covenant. In Genesis chapter 7, that remnant had dwindled to only 8 people in all the world. But God had a remnant of His faithful people. In 1 Kings 19, verse 18, God indicates when Elijah says to the Lord, "I am the only one left that cares about your law." God says to him, "No, there are 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal." In Isaiah chapter 6, when God ordains Isaiah to go forth and be a preacher of righteousness and a preacher of His word, He commissions Isaiah to preach, and He says, "You preach, and you preach amongst this godless nation of Israel, but there shall be a stump," God says. He further defines that stump as being the holy seed. God always has a remnant of His people who are faithful to His covenant. God always has a remnant in every time. God always has a remnant of His people in every place. Here in the nation of Israel in Malachi's day, there is this remnant that fears the Lord. While the majority arrogant accuse God, this reverential remnant testify to one another about who God really is. The accusations against God are open and from many quarters. But here the Scripture says the reverent speak amongst themselves so as to encourage each other about the living God. And such talking about to one another about God is something that ought to be a natural, ongoing habit with the people of the Lord. Our conversation ought to very naturally, as we have it with one another, turn towards God and the things of Christ and His kingdom. If that really is our heart concern, that will be the words which come forth from our mouth. This is the expectation of our God. We see it early on in the days of Israel as a nation. In Deuteronomy 6, He says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." And beloved, if they are on your heart, if they are on your mind, if you are thinking God's thoughts truly after Him, those words cannot help but come out upon the tongue. "You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." God says that His people, as a covenant-keeping people, the first thing that should be on their hearts and minds and their tongues when they get up in the morning is the things of God and His Christ and His kingdom. As they go to work and move about their day, as they walk with others, as they sit in their home, they need to begin in the home with that training. But everywhere they go, they talk about the things of God and His Christ until the time comes in that day when they lie in the evening upon their own beds. Their thoughts, their last thoughts before sleep are of God. They're of Christ. The last thing their family hears from them has to do with the things of the kingdom. The reverent testify about God. Further, the judgment, according to verse 18, will reveal the true character of the reverent. We've talked about what do the reverent do, and now we can speak in, if you will, in terms of what is the hope? What really is the hope of those covenant-keeping reverent remnant? The judgment will reveal the true character of them. Verse 18, "So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him." You see, one day there'll be no more opinions. Won't that be nice? No more opinions, only truth will be known. It is that day of judgment. It is that day when Christ comes back as King, not as suffering servant. And He distinguishes between the sheep and the goats. It is that day when He distinguishes between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the wheat and the tares. That day when He divides between the godly and the ungodly, between the obedient and the disobedient, between those who serve God and those who rebel against God. God will prove the character of the righteous against the wicked. And He will do that in part according to your words. Isn't that a comforting thought? He will take your words, and that will in part be the determination of your character and which line, which side of the line which Christ draws, you will be upon. For you see, even Jesus has taught in Matthew chapter 12 that on that day you will be justified or condemned by your words. Jesus again has taught in Luke chapter 6 that it is out of the mouth that the heart speaks. And so what is it that your heart is truly set upon? Those will be the things that you speak of. And so Christ can easily go to your words and determine the condition of your heart. This faithless people in Malachi's day in verses 14 and 15 have shown that they can't distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous and those who serve and those who do not serve God. For they, being the arrogant, remember, have pointed their finger at others and called them proud. They, being evildoers, have pointed their finger at others and called them workers of wickedness. They who by their own disobedience and covenant faithlessness have put God to the test, point their finger at other people and accuse them of testing God and getting away with it. They can't distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous, but God will. God will distinguish between the irreverent and the reverent on that day that is still yet to come. Further, on that day of judgment, verse 16 teaches us that God will remember the reverent. God will remember the remnant. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. Concerning this issue of keeping written records, the Old Testament speaks a little bit about these things. The New Testament talks about it quite a bit. Perhaps the most dramatic and maybe the most beautiful example of a written record is seen in Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verse 16. Where God says, "Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." Applying that to our Redeemer, that is perhaps the ultimate record of remembrance. But a book of remembrance, Malachi says. God hears the testimony of the reverent, and He pays attention to it, and He writes these things down in a book of remembrance. This really was an ancient Asiatic practice to record beneficent deeds so that they could be recalled and rewarded at a later time. God is using that analogy within that culture in that time to talk to that culture in that time about how He is going to deal with the remembrance of the righteous deeds and words of God's people. We see historically an example of this in Esther chapter 6, verse 1. When you remember that the Babylonian king couldn't sleep at night, and so he called his servants. Wouldn't you love to be a servant of the king? Called at any time of the night. And said, "Open up the book and read the book." And he read about how Mordecai has acted faithfully and saved the king's life, and he later rewards him. There's an example of the very issue that we're talking about here. It is this kind of a book of remembrance written with the words of the righteous and the reverent in it. And notice how verse 16 says that it is a book of remembrance which was written before him, does Malachi say. That's language that literally says in the Hebrew language, before his face. It's terminology that talks about the idea as though this book of remembrance was open in front of God at all times, so that the words and the actions and the disposition, even the attitude of the reverend, is continually before God's face. Because God takes pleasure in such actions. God takes pleasure in such words. God is pleased with such disposition and attitude of the reverence of the reverend. Especially is that so when he hears the words of the reverend when they speak in the midst of adversity. Imagine the pleasure of God when a man named Job has lost all of his earthly possessions and has lost all of his children in death. And Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What pleasure did the Lord derive from the reverent words of Job? What pleasure did God derive in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 6, where King Saul has been seeking to take David's life, knowing that David has been anointed to be king in Saul's place. And finally, David has taken refuge in a cave with his men, and providentially Saul shows up in the mouth of that very cave. And his men say to David, "God has delivered Saul into your hand this day. Take him." And David responds by saying, "I will not strike the anointed of the Lord." What pleasure did that bring God? What pleasure did the words of Paul bring to the Lord? From Philippians chapter 4. As you recall Paul's ministry and the times of his shipwreck, the times of his beatings and being placed into prison unjustly and so on, what pleasure did God derive from such words of Paul when he says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know also how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when ordered by the king to compromise their relationship, their walk, and their faith with God by bowing to the king's idol, did God receive pleasure at their words? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this." He said, "You know what our answer is going to be. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king." They express faith and a trust and a belief that as they obey God and disobey that earthly king, that God will preserve them. But notice what they say finally. "But even if He does not." We believe He will. "But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Even if it is our life, we will not serve your idol. Is God pleased with such things? Is God pleased with such words? He writes them in a book of remembrance that is open before His face at all times. that he should continually receive pleasure from the righteous, reverent words of his covenant-keeping people. God will remember the reverent on that day of judgment. And verse 17 speaks to us of the fact that God will spare the reverent on that day. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. God calls this reverential remnant his possession. It's a word that means particularly his special treasured property. It was a word that used to be used by God to describe all of Israel. It is a word now that is reserved for the reverent remnant. And in verse 17, perhaps the way our English Bibles translate it is a bit confusing. I want to make this suggestion to you. That here Malachi isn't saying that the Lord is going to create this possession for himself on that day of judgment, but that he has already prepared a people as a special treasured possession, which shall endure that day of judgment, which day God is preparing. The verse can be translated this way, "And they shall be to me a treasured possession, says Jehovah of hosts, for the day that I am preparing." That day of judgment was introduced to us in verse 2 of this chapter. And this language is very similar, same phrase, in fact, as we see in chapter 4, verse 3, "the day that I am preparing." It isn't that God's preparing a people for that judgment day. He's already prepared them in the blood of Christ, and they shall endure that day of judgment which God is preparing, which no one else will be able to endure. And so does God say that he will spare the reverent, which is a word that means to have compassion on. He says, "I will do it as a father will have compassion on his own son who serves him." How many of you parents bear down on your kids, your own kids, just because they're your kids? How many of you bear down on your kids who do all that you ask of them to do? I couldn't even say that with a straight face. But for your kids, as they work in their own life and God does his redeeming work, his covenant-keeping work in your kids, as they do what you require of them, as they speak respectfully toward you, as they try to obey the direction that you give to them, how many of you will turn around and seek to destroy them? You won't do that. How much less, then, will our great and mighty God do that on that day of his great wrath and judgment? He says that he will have compassion on the reverent as a man has compassion on his own son who will respectfully serve him. And notice God's determination on this issue from verse 17. He says, "They will be mine." That, beloved, is the hope of the reverent. That, beloved, is the hope of those who are covenant-keeping in their relationship with God, who do not come with an attitude of violent and harsh words toward the Lord, but who come in their attitude with a reverential fear, who will speak concerning the Lord to one another and all who will listen. Their hope is seen in the fact that their true character will be proven on that day of judgment, that God will remember them, and that the Lord will spare them and have compassion upon them, as surely he would do to his own son who serves him in reverence. May God work by the power of his Spirit and the truth of his word within this congregation that we should be such a reverential remnant. Let's pray together. And so, blessed God, have you written so let it be done. Let it be truth which invades our lives and changes us, that we should be your people, called by your name, who speak about you when we rise in the morning, and who continue until we lie on our beds at night. Let us, Lord, approach our relationship with you with such reverential fear, that we should be to your glory, that you should derive pleasure from such words, and that you would have compassion upon us as your daughters and sons. We ask for this in Jesus' blessed name. And all the Lord's people said, Amen.